The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
It really is a privilege for me to get to stand up here in front of all of you this morning and just proclaim God's word. It really is a privilege, and so I want to start just by saying thank you for this opportunity. But if you'll forgive me, I want to start by getting kind of personal. This morning, I'd like to ask each one of you a question. And that question is, how is your prayer life? When I ask you that question, I'm curious what your response might be and how you exactly evaluate how exactly your prayer life is doing. That's kind of one of those terms that we throw around in evangelicalism. And we all kind of have an understanding of what it means. And yet, I'm not sure any of us have ever actually defined what it means to have a prayer life. If I ask you that question, you might say, well, I pray five times a day, once when I get up in the morning before breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and once before I go to bed. Five times seems to meet some kind of biblical standard, and so my prayer life is pretty good. Others of you might evaluate that question by the actual percentage of your time. You might say, well, I actually spend 3 hours a day in prayer, even though I only pray once, and that's better than probably anyone else here, and so my prayer life is actually fantastic. Others of you might actually evaluate your prayer life based on the amount of things that you've prayed for. You've prayed for every problem, every possible conceivable dilemma in your life, and so you know that your prayer life is adequate. But this morning, it is my desire to let Scripture inform, refine, shape, and mold us into a congregation of people who know and who understand and who live a biblical, God-centered prayer life. And so if you'll allow me the opportunity, I'd just like to pray for all of us, just that God would make that truth clear this morning. Lord God, we come before your throne, and Lord, we're excited to hear from you. Lord God, we are people who are easily led astray, God, and we confess that we believe just about anything that we hear, God, as long as we trust the messenger. And yet, God, so much of what we know and so much of what we think we understand about you, Lord, is just speculation. God, it's our desire to hear from you this morning. God, to hear you exalt your truth from your word. Lord, it is our desire this morning to be people who can be molded in to an accurate and true image of Jesus in our prayers and in our conduct and in everything that we do, God, that we'd be glorifying to you. And so, Lord, for the sake of your holy name, we ask that you would be powerful and present in us this morning. Amen. So I guess I want to start by telling each one of you that you have the freedom to reject me this morning as a messenger. You can reject me because you don't like the clothes that I wear or the fact that I have so little fashion sense that my wife has to dress me every morning. You can reject me on the fact that you don't like the way that I preach or that I speak. You can reject me on the fact that you don't like my hair or the fact that 99% of the time I'm wearing Wolverine boots. Whatever the case might be, you have the freedom to reject me this morning. But I want to beg each one of you not to reject the Word of God as it's presented here. And so I want to challenge each one of you to be a Berean this morning. That is, someone who takes the truths of this message, who takes the content of what I preach this morning and who tests it with Scripture to see that it is true and that it is God's standard and that it is God's Word. I want you to take this message to Scripture, and then and only then do I want it to apply to your life. It is my desire this morning to see this message not just change the way that you pray, but to see it change the kind of person that you are. And in order to do that, you have to be convinced that it's the Word of God and not the message of Todd Baker, because I'll guarantee you that's not worth much. And so I just want to challenge each of you this morning to be a Berean. And that means taking notes, write down these Scripture references, write down the main points, check them with Scripture, and be assured that they're the words of God and not of me. It would do me a great service just to know that you're doing that. But this morning, we want to talk about God-centered prayer. More specifically, we want to talk about living a God-centered prayer life. We want to dive into what exactly that means. Most specifically, this morning, we're going to talk about the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. As Bob went through the Lord's Prayer last week, I understand that there were about four of you here over Memorial Day weekend. So for those of you that weren't here, we went over the Lord's Prayer last week, and Bob went through each petition of the Lord's Prayer. But the third petition is the petition in which we say to God, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We really want to dive into the depths of what that means for us in shaping our prayer life. And so that is our focus this morning. And in order to do that, there are three primary truths that I want you to grasp, that I want you to engage with this morning. And the first of those is that God-centered prayer must first and foremost focus on the glory of God. In John 14:13, Jesus teaches us that whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Write that down. It's John 14:13. You see, prayer in accordance with Scripture must submit to the Lordship of Christ. It must exalt Him as Lord and as King. It must give Him the glory and not ourselves. Andrew Murray states it like this. He states, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, it is to this end that Jesus on His throne in glory will do all that we ask in His name. Every answer to prayer that He gives will have this as its subject. When there is no prospect of this object being obtained, He will not answer. The glory of God must be the aim and the end, the very soul and life of our prayer. Remember what Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For those of you that don't speak King James, that means your will be done. Not mine, but yours, God. And so we want to dive into what exactly that means. You see, God-centered prayer is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about any of us. And that may come as damaging to our egos, especially when we live in a world in which prayer seems to be a very self-based kind of thing. We want to pray for the things that we want, the things that we need. We want prayer to serve us. We want to make it about us. But biblically, prayer is and always has been, first and foremost, about the glory of God. Jesus not only taught us to pray this way, but He actually modeled it for us. And so that's one of the most beautiful realities of all of Scripture. And I want to take you there right now. If you can, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter, and we want to look at verses 39 through 44. If not, just write that verse down and check it later. So Luke 22, 39 through 44. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. On reaching the place, He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Then He withdrew about a stone's throw behind them. He knelt down and He prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. And being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, there are three realities in that passage that I want you to face immediately. The first is that this was a cup, this was a circumstance that Jesus did not will for Himself. If there was any way that He could avoid this, He prayed, God, let it be so, but not my will, but yours be done. So first of all, it was a cup, it was a circumstance that He was not really excited about. Second of all, nevertheless, Jesus actively submits Himself to the will of the Father, praying, not my will, but your will be done. Do you make the connection with the Lord's Prayer? It says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus prays, not my will, but thy will be done. He was modeling the very prayer that He taught the disciples to pray just a few chapters earlier, within their earshot even. Of course, by this time, many of them were sleeping, and that's an entirely different story. But the third point that I want you to catch here is that despite His bodily weakness, and despite His desire to avoid the cross, if possible, the Father will honor Christ's submission by strengthening Him for the task at hand. This is evident. If you flip your Bibles ahead now to Hebrews 5, it's going to look back at the accomplishment of Christ on the cross and on what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. In Hebrews 5, we find that Christ's prayers were heard not because he was the Son of God. We find that his prayers were not heard because he was the Prince of Peace or the Lord of Lords. We find that his prayers were not even heard because of his immovable, unshakable faith. The prayers of Jesus Christ were heard because of his reverent submission to the Father. In his suffering, Christ learned true obedience. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches that when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're actually praying is that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things, just as the angels do in heaven. Coincidentally, just as Jesus did when he went to the cross, a God-centered prayer life must be a life that is lived in submission to God. Now, the second truth of living a God-centered prayer life that you must grasp this morning is that prayer is a discipline of submission. Prayer is not just an event. It is a lifestyle. And I'll prove this from Scripture. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5:17 if you have your Bibles with you. Like I said, if you don't, just write these verses down. I do want you to visit them. This is probably, coincidentally, the easiest verse in the entire Bible to memorize. And if you're going to start doing Scripture memory, I recommend that you start here just for a cheap sense of accomplishment. The verse is, pray without ceasing. It's the entire verse. Pray without ceasing. It's a simple command, and yet what it commands seems so huge. How in the world do we pray without ceasing? Now, if the only way to pray, as some churches teach, is that we must go into our rooms, close the door, kneel on the foot of our bed, and pray in private, just like Jesus taught in the Gospels, then this verse essentially commands us to live as hermits, because we're to pray without ceasing. You see, Jesus taught us how to pray when we engage in the event of praying, but the whole entire New Testament teaches that prayer is a lifestyle. It's not just an event. And so it's critical for us this morning to realize that prayer is much more than something we can count in our day. We can't count it by hour. We can't count it by opportunity or by time. Prayer is a lifestyle. You need more evidence? Okay, let's go through the New Testament. How about Romans 12:12? In Romans 12:12, we read, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Still need more evidence? How about Ephesians 6:18? In Ephesians 6:18, we read, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. How about Philippians 4:6? It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Do you hear the adjectives being used here? Without ceasing, constant, at all times, all, every. Prayer is much bigger than a moment in our day. It needs to be the very fabric of our day. Jonathan Edwards, in response to this reality, taught that prayer was, in its simplest form, the soul's vehement longing after God. Just as the deer pants for the water brooks, our soul's thirst, its need, its desire for communion with God should constitute in us a life that is prayer. John Calvin taught, in response to this truth, that the goal of prayer must be to arouse and bear our hearts to God at all times, whether in admiration or confession. Thus, to Calvin, prayer was the emotion of our hearts, poured out, exposed to God. Mother Teresa, the godly Catholic saint from India, used to say that prayer is nothing more than the complete and purposeful surrender to God, therein achieving oneness with the will of Christ. You see, each of these saints of old understood a reality that we've lost, and that is that prayer is more than just a moment in our day. It's more than just something that we can count on our fingers and on our toes. Prayer is a lifestyle that must be lived. It's part of this whole idea of Coram Deo, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, and in all things, praying and rejoicing in God. Living a prayer life means that we live in an open, never-ending dialogue with God the Father through the intercession of Jesus Christ by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The next thing that you need to understand within this subheading is that sometimes praying God-centered prayer just flat out hurts. No one ever promised that putting to death the old self would be a joyous experience. As Christians, we're required to put to death the old self so that we might come alive to Christ. As Christians, we're required to die to this world so that we might inherit a life that is eternal, a life of another world. As Christians, we're required to sell our worldly, our earthly possessions and give them to the poor so that we might inherit a treasure that is not of this world, but that is of another kingdom, a treasure that will not rot, that will not be eaten by moths, a treasure that is eternal. Living a life of prayer is living an active submission to the Word of God. It means letting the truths of this book that I hold right here reign over your life. It means putting yourselves underneath the truth, letting it cut you in every way so that you might be refined into the perfect image of Christ, getting rid of the scars of sin that we all bear. The Christian life, the life of prayer, is not about suffering. And I don't want you to make that mistake this morning, because so many others have gone down this road and have made the mistake of somehow believing that if I could just suffer more, I would be more pleasing to God. That's not true at all. The Christian life is not about suffering. It's about experiencing the joy and the glory of knowing an infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, glorious, beautiful God. Suffering is just a temporary side effect of becoming like Him. It's actually a catalyst for our transformation here in this world. Praying God-centered prayer hurts because submitting to God, putting to death the old self, sometimes has to hurt. Because the kingdom of God is so much greater than this world, because the joy of knowing Christ is so unfathomable compared to the limited rewards that this world has to offer, because of the excitement and the wonder of knowing the glory of our infinite God, we can rejoice in suffering as long as His will is being done in and then ultimately through us. That is the life of God-centered prayer. I want to remind you that Jesus made this evident to us when He went to the cross praying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul makes it evident in Romans 8. In verse 17, he says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may also share in His glory." In Romans 8:18, the next verse, he says, "But I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed in us." Living a prayer life, spiritual discipline, this Christian walk that we're on, suffering may be a reality, but it is not the reality. It isn't the point. It isn't the goal. The glory of God is that thing which we are after, that thing which we live for. And it's the reason why sometimes prayer has to hurt. Suffering is a symptom. It's a catalyst for our transformation into becoming like Christ. But this all takes us down the road of the real question, which is, if these things are true, then how exactly should we pray? And what exactly should our prayer sound like? How exactly do we as a church engage in this new reality. And I want to push this morning a final truth into each one of us that I think will help us realize God's plan for prayer as a lifestyle. And that is the reality, knowing, understanding, embracing the reality that the church is God's primary means for seeing His will accomplished here on earth. Now, does that mean that God somehow needs the church to accomplish His will? Of course not. God doesn't need us. He could easily work miracles and see His will done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. It'd be no problem for Him. Yet, in His sovereignty and in His goodness, He's chosen His church. He's chosen those of us who sit in this room this morning to be participants in bringing His will to earth just as it's done in heaven. And we do that by engaging in God-centered prayer, in praying, "Not my will, God, but Your will be done." When we pray that prayer, when we live that reality, God begins to do His will on earth through us, His church. And you simply must embrace that reality if you're going to understand the power of prayer as it exists in us. If you're going to understand and embrace the glorious gift that God's given us, we get to be a part of building His kingdom on earth, just as it is in heaven. He's going to use us. He's going to use the resources that He's given us. He'll use our time, our money, our energy, our strength, everything that we have. And it will cost us and it will feel like suffering, but we'll be given the opportunity to play a part in building His kingdom on earth, in doing His will here, just like the angels do it in heaven. You see the honor we've been given? What a privilege. God, infinitely glorious, sovereign of all creation, has chosen us to do His will. And yet, to such a great extent, we've rejected that offer. Instead, we continue to pray to God to work miracles so that we don't have to get our hands dirty doing the work of the kingdom. And that's the reality that we really need to butt against this morning. Virtually the entire book of Acts is a record of God's will being done on earth via His church. Every spiritual gift, from prophecy to service, is a gift that has been given to us so that we might turn back to God and serve Him in His glory with those gifts. Remember, Scripture teaches that we, those of us in this room, are the living body of Christ here on earth. That means we've been given the opportunity to be Christ's hands and His feet and His messengers. We've been given the opportunity of living on Christ's behalf as being Christ-honoring witnesses here on earth. And that's a reality that we should embrace and that we should be excited about. Not a reality that we should abhor, not a reality that we should avoid. It might hurt to confront, but ultimately there is freedom in knowing that we're living in the will of God. I want to prove this point to you, that miracles are not God's primary means of the kingdom. And to do that, I want to go to two specific instances in Scripture where Christ refused to work miracles to bring about the kingdom. To start, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. It's Matthew 16, 1 through 4. There we read that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning you say, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpretate the appearance of the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah." Then Jesus left and He went away. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the sign of Jonah, essentially what Jesus is saying, that just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so too would he spend 3 days and three nights in the earth, only to be resurrected. He was pointing them to the cross, saying that, "Listen, I'll work a miracle for you, and that miracle will be the gospel. It is by the gospel that all men will be judged. And it is by the gospel that we may be saved if we fall under Christ in complete and utter submission. By no other miracle will anyone be saved, and by no other miracle will anyone follow Christ. If we want to go on, let's find another miracle or another opportunity where Jesus refuses to work a miracle. These are just two examples. There are many in the New Testament, but this is probably the most clear-cut. Turn to the very end of Jesus' life, Matthew 27, verses 37 through 44. Now in Matthew 27, Jesus has already gone through trial, and now he's nailed to the cross. And this is the reality that Matthew describes taking place around him as he breathed his last breaths. It says, "Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. The robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers crucified with him also heaped insults upon him." So you see the promise of those who were tempting Jesus. They said, "If you'll work this miracle for us, Jesus, we'll believe and we will be your followers." But even as Jesus breathed his last painful breaths on the cross, he refused to bring the kingdom through the working of a miracle, because it was by no other miracle except for that cross that men could be saved. And he entrusted the message of that cross to his church. Now, I'm not saying that God does not still work miracles. We know that he does. Many of us have seen God work miracles. But the reality that I want you to embrace this morning is that those miracles are not God's primary means for advancing the kingdom. Rather, those miracles merely attest to him, to his truth, to the gospel message that has been entrusted to each one of us, if in fact we call ourselves Christians. The power of God is in the gospel. It's in the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So what does this mean for us this morning? It means that living a God-centered prayer life embraces God's decision to use us, his church, to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. It means that to pray God-centered prayer, we need to always be willing, at least be willing, to be an answer to our own prayer should God choose to use us. Let me convey this truth in a parable form. Once upon a time, there was this guy. We'll call him Bruce. And Bruce woke up one morning and he was going to go to work. And so he got dressed, got ready, got in his car and tried to start the car. But it wouldn't start. Now, you see, I guess I should have prefaced this by telling you that Bruce was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. He was a local elder in his church. And so he knew that he could pray for miracles. And if he prayed in the name of Jesus so that God would be glorified, he could pray that prayer and God would start his car. And so he shut the door, he went back into the house, into his room, he knelt at the foot of his bed and he prayed, "God, my car won't start. I need that car because I need to go to work where I'm witnessing to my coworkers and where I earn a paycheck so that I can tithe to the church and so that I can support my family. And so, God, I know that you promised if I ask you anything, anything at all, in your name, it would be done for me so that the Father would be glorified in the Son. So I pray in the name of Jesus for your glory, God, that you would start my car." So he went back out to the garage and tried to start the car, and it still wouldn't start. And so Bruce got angry. He went back into the house. This time he slammed the door. He ran to his bedroom. He knelt at the foot of his bed and he prayed, "God, I don't understand. You promised that if I prayed anything in your name, if I asked you anything at all, that it would be done for me so that you would be glorified. God, You didn't come through on your promise. You didn't answer my prayer, and now I'm losing my faith. You promised that if I had even the faith of a mustard seed, you'd move mountains for me, and that if I needed bread and sustenance, you wouldn't give me a scorpion. And yet, God, I need my car, and you're giving me nothing. Lord, I'm losing my faith. How can I not count on this promise? And he went on and on and on, petitioning the Lord like this until finally an angel appeared to him there in his room. And Bruce yelled at the angel and he said, I suppose you're here to fix my car. Is this pain and my suffering and all that I've been through, is that what I have to do to get my prayers heard? And the angel said, no, Bruce, actually you're wrong. I'm not here to start your car. And he said, well, if you're not here to start my car, what could you possibly be here for? And the angel said to Bruce, Bruce, I'm here with a message. And that message is that God is not going to let you start your car as long as you keep using the key to the shed. You see, so many of us have been Bruce. So many of us have called on the name of God and asked Him to work miracles. We've taken the promises of prayer, which are real promises, and we've tried to use them so that we didn't even have to figure out what we needed to do to be obedient. God's given us many of the keys that we need to begin to see His will start being done on earth as it is in heaven. He's given us gifts. He's given us talents. Look at us, the church in America. He's given us wealth. He's given us a tremendous education. Look at the blessings that He's bestowed upon us. And yet we continue to fall to our knees and pray that God would work miracles so that we don't have to spend the gifts that He's given to us on anyone else. So that we can continue to live in the comfort of our blessings so that we don't have to get our hands dirty doing the work of the kingdom. Do you see how we've taken God's offer, His gracious offer to use us, and we've thrown it back into His face and we've said, God, we don't want to be a part of bringing Your will to earth. Instead, we just want to live in comfort and in the blessing of what You've given to us. We've not been good stewards of the gift of God. We have not submitted ourselves to the Word of God, but instead we've sought to serve ourselves. Even when we pray for miracles and even when we pray for the glory of God, so often what we're really seeking to do is to absolve ourselves from any responsibility of discomfort. But we know from God's Word that He takes great pleasure in using His church to accomplish these things. And so the third reality about kingdom prayer, living a kingdom prayer life that I need you guys to embrace this morning is that when we pray, Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we need to be doing is offering ourselves as a potential answer to that very prayer. I want to ask a couple of questions this morning to make this really specific. If God wanted to, could He save multitudes from closed countries like China and like the Middle East and like Northern Sudan? Yes, of course He could. And yet, how many of us have prayed that He would do that? Are multitudes being saved? Well, I guess it depends on your definition of multitudes, but no, not really. There are billions of people who are perishing in those closed parts of the world, even as we speak right now. And God has anointed us, His church, with many of the means that we need with which to reach them with the truth of the gospel. How can they believe if they do not hear? If all we do is continue to sit here and pray for miracles, then we continue to sin against the prompting of the Holy Spirit to give of the blessings that God has given us. Or let me ask this question. If God wanted to end world poverty right now, could He do that? Yes, of course He could, because He's God. If He wanted to end world hunger, could He do that? Yes, of course. Of course God could end world hunger. He could bring bread from heaven and water from rocks. He's done that before. Yet, even though many, many Christians throughout history have prayed for these things, we've not seen God answer them to full fruition. You see, God is pleased to answer prayers like that because they align so closely with His will. But we also have to recognize that His will for answering those prayers is to use us. It's to use our money, our time, our energy, our resources. We get to be His hands feeding people. We get to be His feet taking the gospel to places that are dangerous. We get to be His tongue and His speech presenting the gospel to those that have not heard. We have been given the privilege of being the body of Christ alive and functioning in the world in which we live. And so when we pray and when we live a God-centered prayer life, we embrace that reality and we submit to Scripture and we say, God, it's no longer us who live, but it's You who lives in us. That means that in reality, it's not our hands, they're His. It's not our eyes, they're His. It's not our money, it's His. They're not our gifts, they belong to someone else. These are all gifts that we've been entrusted, that we've been commanded to be stewards of. And they don't belong to us, they belong to the service of the kingdom. And when we talk about putting to death the old self so that we can live and follow Christ, it's to this end that we're praying. That the things that we're holding on to, that the rotten treasure that we're grasping for, would be let go so that we could run after a treasure that does not perish. So that we could run after a kingdom that is inherited for all of eternity. So that we could know the glory of being sons and daughters, heirs of God's kingdom. We've greatly sinned. Each of us in this room here this morning has sinned by rejecting God's offer to use us, by praying that He would work miracles instead of using us. Each of us has sinned this morning by rejecting God's offer of serving others so that we can serve ourselves. Each of us has sinned this morning by making prayer not about the glory of God, not about His mission, not about the gospel of Christ, but about us, about me, about my comfort, about the things that I want, about serving the old self as if I was trying to keep it alive. Each of us has sinned this morning, and yet it was for these sins that Jesus went to that cross to begin with. You see, when Jesus prayed, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. And when the Father chose to send Him to the cross, He did that because Christ had to go to the cross. He had to bear the wages of sin for each one of us because one day we would continue to reject that offer. Christ's death on the cross was good enough for every sin that had been committed. It was enough for every sin committed that day, and it was good enough for every sin that will ever be committed as so long as we follow Christ and submit to Him. As long as we repent when we know that we're wrong. As long as we come back and bow at the foot of His throne and say, Christ, You are our King and You are our only hope. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why He had to go to the cross. And that's why Hebrews 5 tells us that He was made perfect in His obedience and in His submission. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only name by which we can be saved, even as we sit here this morning. It's by no works, by no actions of our own. These are just the ways that we serve God in thanks and in gratitude for what He's already done for us. So most specifically, what do we do now? The first thing we need to do is to repent of the self-centered, self-serving prayer lives that we have lived to date and instead insert the glory of God as our first passion, as our primary focus in prayer and in the lives that we live. The second thing that we need to do this morning is to embrace the suffering for Christ as a side effect of our becoming like Him. We discipline ourselves to focus on His glory. We discipline ourselves to rejoice in His majesty, to know His kingdom and nothing less. We submit ourselves to doing His will and not our own. We put ourselves underneath the instruction and the correction of the Word of God so that, like Christ, we might be made obedient through our suffering. And the final thing we need to do this morning is to make ourselves available to be the answers to our own prayers should God choose to use us. We give ourselves to serve Him, and ultimately, by the grace of God alone, we inherit a treasure that is eternal, that is fellowship with an almighty God. And so I just want to close this morning by letting all of us spend just a few minutes just praying. And I don't even necessarily want to lead that time as much as I just want to let any truth that the Spirit spoke into you from this message just resonate. And I want you to take that before the throne. If you need to rejoice in Him, that would be wonderful. If there's sin that needs to be repented of, we want to allow this opportunity to do that. This is not about us. It's about Him. And we just remember that together this morning.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.